Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, June 10th, we're studying 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 to 27. In today's text, the king of Israel allies with the kings of Judah and Edom in an attempt to bring the king of Moab into submission once again. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Andrew Belt. Pastor Belt serves at Christ Lutheran Church in Marshfield, Wisconsin. Pastor Belt, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's good to be here with you today.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we pick up the text in 2 Kings 3.
Well, you know, we've been spending the book of Kings, well, you know, kind of the whole narrative unit you get from, you know, Joshua as they get into the promised land, Judges as they kind of, you know, the people of God denigrate and they just become no different than the pagans in the land. Samuel sets up the kinghood of, you know, Saul and then David. And now 2 Kings, it kind of just marches on through all these kings that, you know, it leads further into decline, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. You know, they after Solomon dies, the kingdom breaks in two. And then you get kind of the northern tribes following, you know, Israel. The southern kingdom of Judah follows the line of David. And it is kind of how they interact and what they go through. Towards the end of 1 Kings, you get, you know, the prophet Elijah comes into it. And you get kind of the narrative. And it kind of sets almost like this compare and contrast with your prophets, with the kings of Israel, and how they always kind of butt heads. And we're going to see that again today. And then you get into 2 Kings eventually, right? And Elijah passes the torch. We saw that last chapter in 2 Kings 2, passes that off to Elisha. And Elisha kind of continues on that mantle, and we'll see he has the same struggles that Elijah had back in 1 Kings at the end of the book there. And what we come into the text here today, too, is how God's people, well, as they kind of stray from the teachings of the Lord, we're going to see how they kind of even go against what God had commanded through Moses in the books of Deuteronomy. And how a lot of God's people, and probably catch this, probably a good thing to hear at the beginning here, how a lot of the people in our text today are going to assume what God is up to without waiting to hear what God is really up to, which is always kind of a problem in the text.
So speaking of the people in the text, remind us of some of the players that we have in this text. This is one of those sections in this part of Israel's history where it can be very difficult to keep people straight because you have within both kingdoms people of very close names. So remind us of who we're talking about in this text.
Yeah, you know, maybe, you know, if you're listening to this, I always find it helpful if you look online, you can look up, you know, give me a picture of the list of kings of Israel and Judah, and you can kind of see it played along side by side. Sometimes you get the prophets that kind of fit into that too. If you're a visual person, that always helps. But, you know, we're going to meet King Jehoshaphat here today. He rules in the southern kingdom. You know, the time period that we're looking at here, Jehoshaphat reigns as king from 873 to 848 BC, around that time period. He generally gets a favorable review in the scripture. He's true to the Lord his God. He's a good king, but he doesn't remove the high places, so he doesn't get a perfect review, but he gets a good review. And so we'll see that today. He'll be kind of more of the voice of reason in the text, and we'll cover that when we get there. We also will find King Jehoram, all right? And he's the northern king of Israel, and he's a son of Ahab, which that's a rather, you know, a dark name over the pages of the Old Testament. He takes over after his brother Ahaziah dies after reigning 2 years. He's going to reign 12 years over Israel. We're told, you know, in terms of the northern kings, he does evil, which they all the northern kings, none of them gets a good review. But he gets a less evil review than all the other kings of Israel. So if they're really bad, but he's only bad, which that tells you something, I don't know. But you get, you know, the one thing that all the kings of Israel just clung to was the sin of Jeroboam, right? His two golden calves. That's the sin of Jeroboam that gets mentioned, and that sticks with all these kings of Israel. It's actually, I heard this, this is actually the sin that's referred to the most in the Bible. That's kind of an interesting thought. King Mesha of Moab there, we're going to run into him as well. We actually have maybe some background information from archaeological digs, the Mishra Stone that's been discovered that kind of references maybe this. There's always kind of some, you know, scholarly debate upon that. We're going to run to Elisha the prophet, right? So he's going to be the guy who's active now as a prophet for the people of God. I mean, he functions in a lot of the narrative here in 2 Kings. You know, he'll die in 2 Kings 13 and someone will be resurrected off of his bones, as we'll be told. So, you know, he has a rather stellar review in the pages of scripture. And, you know, sometimes in church history, Elijah and Elisha are kind of used as like a foil for John the Baptist and Jesus, or Moses and Joshua. He kind of continues that prophetic word, as it were. So yeah, those are kind of the main characters we're going to run to in the text here today.
Yeah, that's right. The mention of Jehoshaphat and Jehoram, these are names that we've heard before. One thing, just to before we get started here, as our text begins, it will say that Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king when Jehoshaphat was king. And if you've been reading along with us at the end of 2 Kings chapter 1, it said that Jehoram became king in Israel in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. If you've been reading along and you're wondering what's that about, what that's about is there's a co-regency in Judah at this time where Jehoshaphat has not yet died. He is still king, but his son is already acting as king in his place during those latter years. And that's not an uncommon thing in this time of world history, and that's what's going on. So just if that adds to any confusion, again, it is helpful, as you said, to have that chart sometimes to try to keep these things straight, because there are a lot of details here, names that we're not as familiar with, stories that we're not as familiar with, but ones that have a lot to teach us.
Yeah, amen.
All right, so let's jump into this text. This is 2 Kings chapter 3. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. So we'll pause right there after verse 3. You gave us a bit of an introduction to this already, Pastor Belt. So Jehoram, the son of Ahab, sometimes in English translations you'll see his name shortened to Joram. So again, same guy here. As you said, he's bad, and all the kings of Israel are bad, but he's not as bad. I don't know how much of a compliment that is, but it's worth noting. So talk to us about this introduction.
A good backhanded compliment, right?
I guess. You know, he's not good, but he's at least not as bad as Ahab and Jezebel, which I guess that doesn't take that much to do, I think, but Jehoram does it. So.
Well, and you know what you kind of think, if you've had Ahab and Jezebel, they're kind of like, in terms of, you know, as the Bible here is telling us how it goes, they're really bad. Like, in terms of the northern kingdom, it really fleshes out. You know, I'm sure we could pick out reigns of all the kings of Israel and really point out that here's a really bad stuff. But kings really focus in. Let's just take Ahab, for example, and just describe some things that are going on in his reign. And certainly that are highlighted, and they're kind of the worst of the worst. And so when you get, like, a really bad leader, and you get one that comes after him that probably is bad in his own right, but you're thinking, well, I mean, we just got off of that, and that's not as bad as what this is. And the Bible's terms of what makes a good king and a bad king, they're not as pragmatic as we are kind of, as we would think of it. You know, we would think of as a good leader would be someone, you know, who maybe made the economy good and you know, brought safety and things like that. If we kind of narrowed down and thought, here's our good and bad kings, we'd probably go that route. And you know, but the Bible doesn't do that when it analyzes the kings of Israel and Judah. It doesn't say, you know, because you got other kings that, you know, they are prosperous, they bring good times, and yet they'll say they did evil. It kind of leaves out everything else that you could do and brings it before who we are before God. And these kings, you know, they even if they did good nationally, they did bad in terms of their faithfulness to the Lord their God. They didn't lead the people down the correct path. They didn't show them the way that Moses had given to them and kept faith at the covenant. And that's kind of what, you know, Jehoram here, what he gets nailed with is the sin of Jeroboam. And that's what Jeroboam did when the kingdom initially split, right? Jeroboam, he's like, oh man, I can't have these guys go back down to Jerusalem. That'd be really bad. They'd go back to David and then they would kill me. And so his idea is, well, let's do what Aaron did back in the book of Exodus, and let's make some golden calves. We'll put one up north, one south, make it easy, right? We'll make priests of everybody, right? Anyone wants to be a priest, sign up. And, you know, and then he leads Israel into this great sin against what God had explicitly said in his word. And You know, and I think that really sets up what we're going to hear again here today. With all these people that are going to assume what God's thinking, what God's doing, they're neglecting what God has already said and what has given to them. And we see that here. That's what the sin of Jehoram and all of the kings of Israel that they fall in line with. And even a couple times the kings of Judah kind of come into as well. So that's the kind of the background here to all that.
Sure. I think this text sheds light on just how bad Jeroboam's sin actually is. If you can fix some of the problems that were rampant during the days of Ahab and Jezebel and still be judged as an unfaithful, evil king because you held on to another sin, that shows you just how serious a thing Jeroboam instituted in Israel and how much it led the people astray, that even getting better than Jezebel and Ahab isn't enough to have Jehoram judged to be a faithful king.
And that, you know, I think when we think of that in the Old Testament, when you read like the minor prophets, for example, and I'm saying it because I'm going through Bible class with a few of these, they kind of nail this all the time. They'll talk about the false worship practices of the people of God, you know, whether they be north or south. And that's really instrumental to how we would view what worship does, right? Faith is not just something that's a head knowledge that doesn't impact anything else with life, but how we worship will always connect with then how we're going to live. And how, you know, if you have the temple prostitutes that a lot of the pagan worship has, that leads to sexual immorality, that leads to all sorts of coveting and lying and things like that. So worship always will lead into how we live as God's people. So, you know, setting up a golden calf is not like, oh yeah, we can call that Yahweh and it's just a preference matter. No, it's actually leading down to how the pagans live and in how God's people. So the world's now going to be infecting how the church views the world itself as well. So even still today, right, that's how it still impacts us. Worship always will lead us into the path of God, or it's a worship of self and idolatry, which leads to other forms of evil that just manifests itself. And that's happening here too.
Yeah, so the sin of Jeroboam continues to cling to the nation of Israel. King Jehoram, the son of Ahab, and we should say brother to the previous king, Ahaziah. This is a little bit of a new thing in the history of Israel, that rather than a total change of family or from father to son, we actually have from brother to brother, the previous king, the son of Ahab. Ahaziah, his reign was so short, he didn't have any kids, so his brother now becomes king. And perhaps brother Jehoram here is thinking, oh, my brother didn't do something like he should have about what is happening in Moab. As you mentioned, when we think about the reigns of earthly rulers, we think about things like economics. And I think that the account that we have here gives us a little bit of insight into the economic status of the northern kingdom at this time. It was pretty good. They wanted it to keep it pretty good. But as we'll see, that's not the judgment that the Lord cares about. So we've got something going on in Moab as we continue the text now in verse 4. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?" And he said, "I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "By which way shall we march?" Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." And we'll pause there as they're getting ready to start their campaign into Moab. So give us more background information here, Pastor Belt. We're talking about a different kingdom, Moab. Any background we need to know to understand what's going on here?
You know, it kind of brings us to mind, you know, if we think back to other people, Moabites in the scriptures, Ruth is such a Moabite, right? And how, you know, Naomi and all that went to dwell in Moab during the time of the famine. That's the whole book of, you know, Ruth. And that leads us into the whole, you know, monarchy of David and that family line too. You know, so that kind of brings some context, you know, in terms of like, where have I heard this name before elsewhere in the Bible? And now we kind of come into this story here as we hear the account of, you know, Mesha, king of Moab. And he was one of those vassals, right, that was under the king of Israel. You know, so if you're a vassal state, you know, you kind of give tribute, you can do your stuff, you can be a king, but you're also kind of expected to bow the knee to those who are more powerful than you, right? So his tribute that he would give to the king of Israel was 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams. That's a, you know, talk about, that's a hefty economic tax that you have. And you know, usually what happens in the scripture is that when the king that you've been subject to, when he dies, right, this is kind of the political turmoil of a turnover of power, kind of allows you to be like, this is a perfect opportunity to see if we can kind of sever some ties and kind of go out on our own and see if we can, you know, can kind of rebel here. And so that's what Moab here is going to do. They're going to say, no, we're done with this economic tax, this new king's in power. We can probably now, you know, go out on our stake out on our own and not pay this anymore. And so he goes and rebels against the kingdom of Israel, against the king of Israel, we're told directly. And that stirs up the whole thing because, you know, Jehoram, he has to prove himself worthy now, right? He's like, you know, he thinks I'm weaker than my father. It's probably some of the background there. Well, I'm going to prove it to him. And that's going to lead to maybe some of the arrogance and the over-the-top attack that's going to happen here by the end of the text. Yeah, so this is kind of, you know, rebellion always stirs up other sins and other problems too that come up in the text.
Sure, yeah. Moab was an area of sheep breeding. And so, I mean, as it even says, the king was a sheep breeder himself. So the tax fits the nation. This is something that, although I would say is probably a steep tax, it's something they can do and do well. And this is the perfect time to see if we can stop paying that tax. As we said, Jehoram is the son of Ahab who has died. It seems Ahaziah probably didn't have the stomach or maybe not even the time. We heard about him falling earlier. That's how he ended up dying anyway. So didn't really, you know, those 2 years of Ahaziah's reign were a good time for Moab to work on a rebellion like this. And so they go for it. Now, I do think just the fact that Moab is paying this kind of tribute to Israel is an indicator of the economic success, or at least relatively speaking, of Israel at this time. We've noted that previously under Omri, particularly Ahab's dad. Omri kind of put Israel on the map again to a certain degree, but the scriptures don't care about that. The scriptures judge these men unfaithful. But this is one of those indications within the scriptures that maybe economically things weren't terrible in Israel. You mentioned as well, this is another place where we have some intersection with the scriptures and archaeological evidence when it comes to Misha particularly. Just give us a brief summary of some of the stuff that's out there.
Yeah, so if you know look online, you can find this stuff readily available. The Moabite stone, it kind of gives maybe some context to this. It's from Misha's reign, and it doesn't provide context of kind of maybe when, and some scholars kind of debate, you know, what's going on in the background for this. But, you know, Misha kind of gives a note that Israel had, you know, put heavy tax on Moab. And, you know, and from Misha, from the Moabite stone's perspective, right, from the pagan's perspective, this was because their god Chemosh, right, had been angry at the people of Moab and allowed Israel to take over. And so, but we're told that once Ahab had died, that Misha took chance to rebel and took over some strongholds and some places in Israel as well. And so led this rebellion. And that kind of maybe gives us some context. So there is kind of some interplay with the scriptures, which I think is helpful because, you know, this is not just a fable. It's not just an epic myth or something like that. But this happens in real time and space in a political landscape with other nations and things like that. So we shouldn't be too surprised when we find that, oh yeah, the other nations around Israel, they're collaborating. And this gives us, oh yeah, this is something that we can see that in the scriptures has actually happened in time and space, right? So just we know that as Christians, like, yeah, that's not a surprise. But, you know, it's always a happy coincidence, happy, a joyous thing that we see that these things come to light.
Yeah, that's right. So here we have our archaeological evidence that what the scriptures teach us is accurate, as we know by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of God that we're reading. Now, where the Moabites are going to record certain things and spin it their way, the Holy Spirit is going to record certain things and not spin it, but use it to teach us concerning the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we get the text here, again, we're not just concerned with political details, but especially theological details. And an opportunity comes to reflect on that more as the text continues bringing up Jehoshaphat. So as you mentioned, Jehoram is the king of Israel. He's the one that should be receiving this tribute from Moab. He's the one that wants to, you know, show Moab, no, you're going to pay me just like you paid my father. But he wants some help in making that demand. So he goes to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. We've met him already in Kings. We read about him when he went out with Ahab into battle, and we've read a summary of his reign at the end of 1 Kings. We end up finding a little bit more out about Jehoshaphat in the reigns of the kings of Israel than we do in his little section there. I guess that's an interesting little thing here in Kings. So remind us of who Jehoshaphat is and how he comes into the story here.
Yeah, so Jehoshaphat, right? Once again, he's the good king here of Judah, though not perfect. He's a good guy. And back in 1 Kings, especially in chapter 22, it's kind of, if you're having your Bible and you're like, wait a minute, I've heard this story before. Yep. And it brings to mind back when Ahab came to ask for Jehoshaphat's help. And Jehoshaphat went out gladly, and Ahab kind of had the trickery, like, I'll make him on the front line, and I'll be Mr. Disguised in the back. And, that puts him at risk and me in safety. And then surprise, surprise, right? You can't hide from God. And Jehoshaphat gets spared, and Ahab dies in the battle, right? He gets killed. So, when I read this text, and all of a sudden I have, here's Ahab's, son, and he comes up to me with the same request, to go out. And Jehoshaphat just kind of is like, yeah, sure. And in fact, he has that beautiful line. He says the same thing to his father, as I am as you are, my people as your people, right? And my horses as your. He's like, yeah, I'm totally signed up for this, right? I'll go out and I'll help you. And I got to wonder if he has that maybe in the back of his head, the unfaithfulness of the Israel. Why would he want to join leagues with them? Yeah, so there's some thoughts that I have as well. What's going on? Is he thinking that this, same thing's going to happen? Is he going to be prepared for this time for some sort of trickery? I don't know. As you kind of wonder, but I would wonder as if you're Jehoshaphat, when you see this happen again, what's in the background? Why is he choosing to ally with Israel and Edom, sure, as we'll see?
Yeah, and we know from Chronicles that there are prophets who come to Jehoshaphat and say, you really shouldn't do this. That the Lord, mm-hmm, the Lord tells Jehoshaphat he's displeased with his alliances, especially with Ahab, and I think with a little bit with Ahaziah as well. What happens here with the brother Jehoram is maybe a little less clear, but I think we'll see as the text goes on that maybe Jehoshaphat does have some of these misgivings, and he is a faithful king who trusts in the Lord, and that does become evident. Even if the choice to go out so seemingly enthusiastically is a little misguided here, this is maybe one of the places where Jehoshaphat could have done a better job. Even as a faithful king who trusts in the Lord, his alliances with Israel don't go very well. Nonetheless, the Lord will work his purposes through it all. So Jehoshaphat goes, and then we come to verse 8, and they're trying to figure out, well, how do we do this? Talk to us a little bit about verse 8 and their deliberation as to how to go at Moab.
Yeah, so they're wondering what's the best campaign strategy to go down here. And one of the things with our English translations that you kind of have to make a decision about who's talking. Hebrew kind of has the, and he said, and he said, and then he said, and then he did. And without really saying a name to it, and when you come to this verse in English, and when I was, preparing and studying for this, some translations will take it that, but which way should we march, saying, well, who is it that's asking that? The text sometimes will say Jehoram here, thinking, oh, he's the one saying we're going to go through Edom. But some texts will think this is actually Jehoshaphat who's saying, well, let's go through Edom here. So, it's just trying to, the Hebrew just has he, and the English is trying to think out, well, who's talking here? Who's saying this? Whichever way you kind of take it, right? They're just trying to debate where they're going. I kind of like the thought that this is actually Jehoshaphat kind of knowing, because Edom would be more closer maybe with Judah. Maybe he knows the way a little bit better than the northern kingdom of Israel would know. But however you take it, right? It's just trying to figure out which way is the best way to go. And here, what I think is note here again, so far, right? Ask all this stuff about, hey, will you go into battle with me? There's no, here in 2 Kings, there's no Jehoshaphat saying, well, let me inquire of the Lord here, or wonder, ask the Lord before I do this. And here, right, there's also kind of like the man's plans here, like, well, which way should we go? And there's no like, well, let's inquire of the Lord here at this point, right? There's like, well, let's go through Edom, right? Let's trek through that, which in the Bible, the word wilderness, right, it's kind of a tip of the hand there. And when you hear that word wilderness, you're thinking, oh, you're hearing wilderness wanderings. You're thinking of the struggle, unfaithfulness, which, really in our text, we're seeing that right now. There's no inquiring of the Lord. Well, let's just plan this. Let's go this way. Let's do this. And that's going to kind of bite them here until it is that they finally do ask of the Lord and he responds graciously.
There is maybe a sense within this text that they're going backwards in time to a degree, and not in a good way. That when you look at a map and you think about how would you attack Moab, and that's another thing that's helpful in this section of scripture, is to have a handy map with you to see. If you think about where Samaria is, so Jehoram comes south to the kingdom of Judah to Jehoshaphat and says, let's attack Moab, which is going to be to the other side of the Jordan River. So they need to go east to get to Moab. And there's two choices. You can either go across the Jordan River and attack more directly then, and you're coming at Moab from the north. That's probably the more typical route that you would take toward Moab and perhaps the more expected route. The other option, which is the one that these two kings decide to take, is to go around the Dead Sea, around the south side, and then come up through Edom, which is what we're going to find out. That's what they do. And they have Edom along with them, and then come at Moab from the south. Perhaps it's a more unexpected route. But the fact that they take that, and it does take them through the wilderness, and you're going to get some of these echoes, it's almost like they're going the wrong way out of the promised land. They don't even go the way that they came in. They go around a roundabout ways. We're going to hear they're going to run out of water, and there's going to be some grumbling. And it's almost like the author of Kings wants us to see within this time period a return to that unfaithful generation of the wilderness wanderings.
Yeah, which is, you know, the whole book of 1 and 2 Kings really denotes that decline and reverting back to that unfaithfulness there. And I kind of wonder here too, you know, you get to Jehoshaphat saying, well, let's go through Edom. I want to pick up the king of Edom on the way, because also, you know, he'll be in the text. You got to wonder, maybe he's doing that because he's thinking, you know, your father tried to kill me, and it'd be good for me to have my vassal present, so that way I have some backup here. Right. You know,
That could be. Yeah. Yeah. So more alliances are going to come into play. And again, as you pointed out toward the beginning, all of this is maybe not paying attention to what the Lord has in store and what the Lord desires. We're going to get a little bit of taste of that, though, as the text continues, which we will pick up more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Andrew Belt this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org. LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, June 10th. We're studying 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 to 27 with Pastor Andrew Belt. He serves at Christ Lutheran Church in Marshfield, Wisconsin. Pastor Belt, prior to the break, we talked about verses 1 to 8. We return to the text now at verse 9. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Edom, went down to him. All right, we'll pause there, and then we'll pick up what Elisha says in the next section. So you had in your notes, so we've got the three kings. There's a hymn about this, "We Three Kings." Here. So yeah. Talk to us about as you said, Israel, Judah, they go together through the land of Edom. They pick up the king of Edom on the way. So there's now an alliance of three kings going toward Moab, but they run into a logistics problem there. There's no water. And it's that crisis that I think starts to reveal some of the things that are going on in the hearts of the two kings, especially of Israel and Judah. Talk to us about what happens.
Yeah, so they're heading off in the wilderness, and as you mentioned, they realize, oh, we didn't bring enough water for our journey here. There's no water in the wilderness, and You know, makes you, once again, the text is really echoing what we saw in the wilderness wanderings of Israel and the people of God. And here they are again in the same place or in the same kind of grumbling position. They've assumed things. They haven't been heeding God's word at all with this. And so now they lack water, which isn't terribly a surprise. And so they assume then, right? So the king of Israel, he's like, well, you know, he's brought us three kings out here by the hand of the Lord, and he's here to kill us, right? He's given us into the hand of Moab. That's how this is going. So he, without even a word from the Lord, he just assumes, right? And that's, I think that's a dangerous thing, as it always is, right? And what happens when men do not heed the word of the Lord is that they start acting by whatever works, right? Oh, let's do this because this makes the most sense or the most reasoning. And we run into this in the church all the time, right? And that's kind of the problem of our kind of consumer culture too, is that we kind of will just decide, make decisions on what works the best without asking what's the most faithful thing to do. That's what we should always be asking and looking into the word of God and letting God's word have the say that guides and directs us as his people. But they just kind of note that God's killing us. That's what he's up to here. But Jehoshaphat kind of gives that like, whoa, hold on. I think almost maybe the lights are turning on with him now at this point. He's like, you know, we've gone in this circuit here for 7 days. That kind of reminds me of Jericho a little bit. And, you know, we should inquire of the Lord's word first. Is there a prophet here that we can ask the word of the Lord of? And then that's when one of the king of Israel's servants, I love this because it's just kind of the banter here. He said, well, you know, Elisha's here. And I got to wonder when he says, you know, he poured water on the hands of Elijah. He's like, wouldn't that be such a nice thing? He's just pouring water on someone's hands and we needed to drink right now. So you can definitely tell that what they're really desiring is this kind of water. But biblically, the theological lens here that comes to my mind is, you know, Moses out in the plains of Jericho, and you know, as he's telling the people in Deuteronomy, he's like, you know, the Lord's going to raise up a prophet for you from among the brothers. You know, to him you're going to listen to and inquire of. And he's going to, you know, he's going to be like me. You know, he's going to do these signs and these kind of wonders. And so a lot of your prophets in your Old Testament, they are types. They are kind of like reminiscent of Moses, which is always a foreshadowing of Christ, right? Who is the one who is to come that we should listen to, who brings God's word, who is God's word. And so as we hear this, there's this call to, let's call one of these prophets who can speak the word of the Lord, who, like Moses, maybe can raise up water, right? You know, maybe he has those thoughts in mind as well as they're asking for, you know, this drink of water.
Yeah, I find it telling that the king himself is not the one who mentions Elisha. You know, you mentioned how, I think I've heard this before, previously when Jehoshaphat had asked Ahab about a prophet of the Lord, Ahab said, well, there's one that I don't like because he never tells me what I want to hear. Here, Jehoram doesn't say that. He doesn't say anything at this point. This is actually now that I'm thinking about this, this is going to be the first time that Elisha, at least as we have it recorded, interacts with one of the kings of Israel. The previous king, Ahaziah, had heard the word of the Lord from Elijah, and that was what happened that was what was recorded right before Elijah was taken up into heaven. This is going to be the first time that Elisha will interact personally, as we have it recorded, with one of the kings. The way that Elijah's mentioned in connection with Elisha is a reminder that we should expect the same kind of thing from the mouth of Elisha. What we've heard from Elijah previously, we should expect Elisha to have something very similar to say in the way that he will act and speak toward the kings.
And you know, what I love here too is Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. Mm. And I love that imagery in the Old Testament. It's not like, you know, we think of words as just something that comes out of my mouth and, you know, just floats in the air and then ears hear it and, you know, and brains translate it. You know, in the scriptures, the word is, you know, personal. You know, the word of the Lord is not just something you hear. It's also someone you see in the pages of scripture, right? You get that with Jeremiah. The word of the Lord comes to him and touches Jeremiah's mouth. You get this imagery. And, you know, and as we would hear, right, John chapter 1, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So when I hear the word of the Lord is with him, I'm thinking Christ. That's what I hear when I read my Old Testament. Jesus is with Elisha. Right? He's the word of the Lord. He is the word that's now been made flesh and has dwelt among us. And so when you hear that phrase in the Old Testament, don't just think, Elisha has some words from God that happen to be, you know, coming out of his mouth. But yet God himself is with Elisha. And that's a beautiful phrase to kind of understand, as Jesus would say, you know, I am with you always. Yeah. to the very end of the age. You know, I hear echoes of that when I read the scriptures here too. And, you know, we should keep those things in mind when we hear these little phrases that might almost sound like you skip over them, you don't read them. But when you hear that, grab onto those things and kind of chew for a second, because some of these things come out there.
Yeah, that's very helpful to know. The word of the Lord, Jesus, is with Elisha. So what will the word of the Lord give to Elisha to speak now that these three kings have come down to him? We pick up the text in 2 Kings 3 at verse 13. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician." And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop up all the springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water." Right, we'll pause there again at verse 20 before we see the aftermath of that. So, Elisha, I mean, he just like Elijah's first sermon to the king, King Ahab, was, "It's not going to rain." Elisha, he just knows how to make friends and influence people.
I love that about the prophets, right? And
yeah.
You know, and especially when you think about the job of the church to continue to speak that prophetic word, right? Elisha's call is to be faithful. And what he's looking at here is a king of Israel who's not faithful. Edom, well, what's his company even doing here? He doesn't even acknowledge him here. And then, you know, he regards King Jehoshaphat here. And maybe he's, you know, maybe disappointed. Maybe, you know, Jehoshaphat's hearing Elisha speak. And maybe it's a time for Jehoshaphat to be like, "Oh, maybe I am in bad company." But, you know, regardless of that, maybe Joseph, you know, the reason why he regards Jehoshaphat is because Elisha knows the promise that's been made to Jehoshaphat's family through David. Yeah. You know, so he's going to speak here. But, you know, he's not at all in a mood to court with the king of Israel, right? He just that's even right. calls him out. He's like, "I don't even want to see you, right? Don't you have your prophets to call on? Call on them, right? Don't even bother with me because, you know, you're not probably like what I'm going to say anyway." And I love, you know, the king, this is the, you know, the king of Israel here. He gives us our talk here and he's still assuming. He's like, "No, you know, we're not going to call those guys because it's the Lord who's given us into the hand of Moab," right? Or still, you know, he's assuming that God is going out to strike him, to hurt him, to bring him down, right? So, you know, Jehoram here is thinking of the Lord God as an enemy. That's what he's thinking of. And it's probably because his conscience has been seared. He knows he's been going wrong. Jehoram probably figures this is what I should be getting, though he's grumpy about it and upset about it, right? Because his sin is being brought to task here. So Elisha then, you know, what I love about Elisha, out of everyone that's been kind of assuming, here's what the Lord's up to, Elisha in this moment could have followed suit and done the knee-jerk reaction of thinking, "I don't like you, so yeah, here's the word of the Lord that you're going to hear today," right? Elisha doesn't do that. He gives time for perhaps, he brings in the musician, bring in the minstrel, right? And this person's going to play. And I have to wonder, you know, as, you know, you're kind of looking over notes and I poured over some of the Psalms. This is reminiscent of David, you know, with the music. So I'm thinking Psalms. And if I look up Psalms, you'll find a lot of examples, but Psalm 107, verse 35 comes to mind here. And it reads this, it says, "He turned the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into flowing springs." All right, this once is calling back attention to the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel, but perhaps this is maybe a psalm that Elisha listened to, right? It wasn't just a contemplative thing to kind of put him in a mood, but rather music accompanies the word of God. We still have that today with our hymnody as we hear the psalms, as we chant the words of God. That's kind of what's going on here. So Elisha lets God's word speak, right? He lets God's word have the say. And then after hearing God's word, then he proclaims, right? So it's not the reaction. He's not knee-jerking reaction. Elisha lets the Lord speak first before he gives the word. And I like that. That's a good example for us as, you know, preachers, as pastors, as Christians in general out in the world, that we don't need to be knee-jerking reaction to things that do make us upset, right? Sure. The unfaithfulness of the world around us. Rather, what we should do is turn to God, hear his word, and then let God's word direct and guide how we, his people, are shaped and how we respond, right? What I've heard, there's no emergency situation in the church, right? There's no need for us to freak out or lose our minds because we are God's people. We live by his promises. Even if that looks like those promises are going up in smoke and we're in the wilderness and there's no water, we have a God who can actually provide and take care of his people and raise the dead if need be. So, you know, as us as a church, this is always a good reflection for us to hear too. And let's let God's word speak. And Elisha does this really well.
Yeah, I think so. And I think the way that Elisha handles himself, not that he couldn't be, you know, frustrated with Jehoram or angry at Jehoram in this, I do think you have the sense that he is acting less on his personal thoughts about Jehoram, whatever they may have been, but rather more the actual judgment of God's word. That even, and just thinking back to where we started our conversation at the beginning of this chapter, where Jehoram, sure, he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made, has not retreated from idolatry. And when such that when the king of Israel, Jehoram, takes the name of the Lord on his lips in verse, 13 there, that Elisha's knowing this is him taking the Lord's name in vain, not truly in faith, but just trying to gloss over what he wants to do, what he thinks should be done, as you said, rather than actually seeking out the word of the Lord as Elisha does. So he has the musician play, likely singing the word of God to him, and then the word of the Lord comes to him. He is with him already. What does the Lord give Elisha to speak to these three kings?
Yeah, first off, he tells them he's going to fix their logistics problem with their water. He's like, you know, the stream beds are going to be filled with water. The whole land of Edom is going to be full of water that your animals, your livestock, your armies, right, they're all going to drink. So that's going to be taken care of. And then verse 18 there says, and if this was just a light thing, right, if this was just a small thing, well, then I'm also going to give the Moabites into your hand, which is, you know, the complete opposite of what the king of Israel has been saying this entire time. He's just been like, yeah, God's given us into the hand of the Moabites. This is where this is going, guys. I see the writing on the wall. I know where this is going. And the Lord God says, you don't even know, right? I'm going to give them into your hand, just to let you know here. So he kind of defies the expectation and the logical reasoning of Jehoram here and tells him this is how it's going to go. And you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, right? You shall fell every good tree, stop all the springs of water, ruin every good piece of land with stones. This is kind of interesting, though, because when you read the Deuteronomy and Moses is talking about how the people of Israel should conduct warfare, he makes it very clear that he doesn't want them to fell the good trees. The trees are for limber, but not like the fruit trees and the trees that give life and things like that. When they attack cities, right, they should bring out terms to them and all of that, not just be ruthless. That's what the pagans do. But here the Lord God, you know, he's going to give them into their hand. But the way then the Lord God describes it here, it really lets us know that he knows how they're going to attack. Not that he's giving this as an okay, but almost like he just knows that this is the attitude that they're going to go about it. Not that he condones it, but this is what they're going to do. It kind of feeds into this unfaithfulness that they have against God's word. Even when God's being gracious and saying, yeah, I'm going to deliver you from them and I'm going to save you and they're going to be in your hands. It seems though that God's saying, but you're not going to treat them rightly as well.
Yeah. One of the things that stands out to me with the matter of Jehoshaphat being present, and that's the reason that Elisha even has regard for the king of Israel, as you noted, this is a very gracious thing that God does for these three kings. He doesn't have to give them water at all. He could, you know, let them reap the consequences of their bad choices, but he actually gives them water, I think for the sake of Jehoshaphat, such that when God gives blessings to those whom he regards through faith, those blessings overflow to those who certainly don't deserve, not that any of us do deserve God's gifts, but yeah, he gives the gifts for the sake of Jehoshaphat, and because of that, it overflows to the king that Elisha doesn't even want to look at or talk to, which is, I think, a remarkable thing, that when God gives blessings to his church, it ends up blessing all people, even those who do not trust in him.
And even at the end there, when it says that the next morning, right? Morning in the Bible is always when God saves, right? It's the Egyptian being rescued from the sea. His mercies are new every morning. We're told then the next morning, you know, Jesus rises from the dead. About the time of the offering of sacrifice. This is back in Jerusalem, right? It's referring to the time in Jerusalem when the priests at the temple are offering. That brings us back to when King Solomon had asked, you know, when they turn their attention in prayer to this temple, God will hear and answer them, that God would be with them. So it's once again connecting this idea back to their right worship, right, of what God had promised to them. So that's right here too. And then God answers their prayer and delivers and gives them water here that next morning at the time of the worship of the sacrifice in Jerusalem.
Yeah, that's great. That's a fantastic thing to point out, Pastor Belt. So we've seen the word of Elisha start to be fulfilled when it comes to the matter of water, but there is more that Elisha has spoken, and so the text shows us what happens next according to that word of the Lord. Verse 21, when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees, till only its stones were left in Kir Harasheth, and the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through, opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. That takes us to the end of our text for today. So, Pastor Belt, talk to us about what Moab thinks they see and how the Lord uses that against them, but then how it seems these three kings take things too far.
Yeah. So, once again, the idea of assuming what God is up to in the text, right? The Moabites, who do not have a faithful word of the Lord here to inquire of, all they have is their, well, this must be what's happening. So they look out, and so God uses the miraculous giving of the water here, and they interpret that as a, this is all blood. And this kind of, you know, as I hear this, it reminds me of the plague in Egypt with the blood on the water and how God has delivered his people. So that's kind of reminiscent here. I think there's an echo here of that. And they think this is blood, and so they think, well, awesome, you know, the battle's done. You know, we don't have to do any of this fighting. It's all accomplished. So as they head out to battle, they're thinking, we just have to go to the spoil, right? Everyone's dead, and we can just pick the bodies. We can take the loot. We can, you know, we got all the spoil. Let's go. And so as they're heading out to battle, they're probably not thinking in formation. They're not thinking in terms of let's go out and have a fight now. They might be, you know, lazy. Maybe some of them don't even bring all their weapons or gear, everything, right? It's a hot day. Let's not bother with all that. And so as they head out to battle, they're thinking it's just going to be a nice, easy pickings here. But that's not at all what's happened. And they come across, you know, Edom and Israel and Judah, and they're ready for battle. They're prepared, and they are not. And so they get struck down, you know, and then they kind of flee. They go back, and as they flee back into their cities, right, we're told that as Israel, Judah, and Edom are advancing, the weapons of their warfare, right, they're destroying everything. So they're ruining the land, as the Lord God said that they were going to do. And so they take the rocks, right? If you've ever farmer, right, what you got to do before you plow your land, you got to go through and pick up all the rocks. My wife's families are farmers, and I helped them out with this one summer. That's hard work, and there's a stone. So you're thinking, you're taking all these rocks and throwing them out there. It's making the land good for nothing when it comes to farming, especially if this is, you know, talk about Moab as a place for sheep and herding. This is going to really cut down on, you know, their basic economics as well. See, all the other cities are overthrown. Every spring of water, they're also stopping and, you know, and felling all the good trees. This would be the fruit trees until only its stones, right, are left, and the slingers are surrounding it, and they're, you know, they're kind of attacking the last city. So this is over and top. This is like total warfare, which the Lord commanded them not to do in the scriptures. And it puts the people of Moab into a very desperate place, as we see here in the text.
Yes, and it drives the king of Moab to do something that is rightly horrifying to us and is horrifying in the scriptures, an abomination. The king of Moab actually sacrifices his own son.
Yeah, and this is the part of the text that's rather Well, I think as we read, it is horrifying. And there's also like, what's going on here? Even the scriptures themselves, as we kind of go through with the Septuagint, right? As it translates this, it kind of wonders what exactly is meant by this here. So the king of Moab offers up his son. And I think it's especially telling when it says who would reign in his place.
Yeah.
Right. So the king of Moab thinks this is it. My son's not going to reign. They're going to kill him. And so he decides to offer him up as a sacrifice on the wall. So this is a public thing. So as the attackers are besieging the city here, the king of Moab takes his son, slaughters him in front of everybody, right, and offers him up to his God, right? And this is a horrifying sight. And I think perhaps with the LXX here, the Septuagint references, is that Israel, probably Judah, sees the result of their actions, of their total warfare, and they've gone above and beyond. And this is when they feel, oh, we've gone too far. And they regret their choices and perhaps leave the field of battle. When you hear in the text when it says wrath comes against Israel, this is usually used of God when he's upset with his people concerning their actions of unfaithfulness. So perhaps what's being, as we kind of can picture this here, is that Israel has gone so above and beyond the call of war here that God is offended by what they have reduced the people of Moab to, having to offer up their son as sacrifice. And so God's wrath comes out against the people as well and causes them to be like, we're done. You know, we're going to leave the field of battle here. They recognize that God's wrath is against them for such things.
I mean, think about the cup of God's wrath as it's described in other passages of Scripture. I know it doesn't use the term cup here, but God's wrath is something that belongs on all nations. And even if, you know, even if Israel and Judah are doing precisely what they should do here, and we should understand Elisha's words from previously as this is what the Lord wants them to do, as he beholds this child sacrifice, I mean, it's as if his wrath is simply just poured out, full stop. And Israel, too, experiences it within its own sin, whatever that sin may be. I mean, anytime we see God's wrath poured out against sinners, I don't think we should be surprised. Any time. And it's that's almost the way I read this is that as God's just like fed up at this point, and the weight of sin is so heavy that his wrath just comes and it puts an end to the warfare here for the time being. It's when God's wrath isn't poured out, that's when we should be surprised, yeah. I think. As you said, this is a passage that it's hard to understand. These are some ways that have been grappled with throughout the history of Christians reading this text. At the end of the text, the war is done, Moab is left alone, the kings go back to their places, and that brings us to the end of our chapter for today. We got a minute or two here, Pastor Belt. Some interesting, some strange things that happened in this text. What do we take from this as Christians? How does it point us to Jesus?
Well, you know, your last point there you made about God's wrath and judgment, I made this kind of point in Bible class, that God's judgment is what happens when there's nothing else that God can do, when there's no other. God has shown his mercy, he's been gracious, he's invited his people to come back. And this final disaster that happens occurs when there's nothing else that God can do. This is what needs to happen now to make this end, the violence, the bloodshed, the war. What I think this text kind of helps us see and to ponder, and we've said it time and time again here in this episode, that we should never assume what God is up to, right? Just like the king of Israel, he's thinking, oh, God's given us into their hands. We should always look to the word of God to direct our steps, right? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, right? Psalm 119, 105. We should see an example of Jehoshaphat wanting to see God's word and to hear it, right? And here's what God would have us do. Elisha, we should act as he does, waiting to hear God's word, pondering the scriptures. That's what we should be up to. We should be like those, you know, the Bereans who, let's check it out. Let's see what God's word has said. Is this in line? You know, because when we do not hear God's word, we're left only with our reason and our logic, which oftentimes lead us astray and is not faithful. And it can lead to more hurt and violence, as we see in our text too. So at the end of it all, we should fear God, trust in him, cling to him, unlike what they clung to in the northern kingdom with the sin of Jeroboam. And we should always be careful not to prescribe things that God here is merely just describing here in our text as well.
Pastor Andrew Belt serves at Christ Lutheran Church in Marshfield, Wisconsin. He's been helping us today to study 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 to 27. Pastor Belt, thanks for being our guest today.
It's been an honor. Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Kings 3, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading in 2 Kings. We'll be in chapter 4 to hear about some of the things that the Lord did through his prophet Elisha. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.